began a study this morning that is really about how we approach our lives, especially as it pertains to our walk with God. And we took that approach by understanding our need to maintain what we might call a theocentric perspective, which is simply one of those technical terms. You know, we try to make things simple, and then at other times we use a little more difficult terms or bigger words, but it's a technical term which just means God's at the center of our universe. God's at the center of our mind, our focus, and we need to make sure that everything we do in our life, especially as it pertains to our faith, is God-centered. And I mentioned that it seems needless to say that regarding our Christian faith, but the matters that we touched about and the matters that we're going to continue to touch on this evening, I'm not suggesting that, you know, we're going to have a full-on focus on humanity, a full-on focus on man, a really, truly anthropocentric, which is regarding humankind as the central focus, an anthropocentric focus in our worship. I'm not saying that it's going to be that obvious. And that's the danger. That's why we need to watch out for that, because the devil's crafty, and he takes these matters in society and these viewpoints of life that we see in society that are just so prevalent today in a secularized society that we live in. And he can use by his own negative and evil wisdom and his craftiness to put into our worship, where simple matters and fundamental matters like faith, like sin, like salvation — those are the three we specifically touched on this morning — can actually start to have a warped approach where God is not the focus, really. When you really get down to the nitty-gritty and you really examine what it's all about, and God's not at the central focus, but it's really about ourselves or some other thing. And we got to make sure that that just isn't the case. We kind of described what theocentrism and anthropocentrism is, and it's very simple. One is God-focused, and the other is man-focused. And the Christian understands that we came from God, and therefore God is our purpose, and God is our focus. If God is our focus, then we're going to be spiritually minded, because God is spirit. And we understand, coming from Him, we are spirit. We have a body. We don't have a spirit. There's a difference that we need to understand there. We are not a body with a spirit. We're a spirit with a body, because our body is something that is temporary. Our spirit is that which is eternal. And if we are God-focused and therefore spiritually minded, we're going to have a focus on what is truly substantive. And that is what is lasting. It is that which is spiritual or pertaining to God. And this obviously will lead us down the road of spiritual health. And that is directly opposed many times when we think about anthropocentrism in its purest form. It doesn't allow us to think spiritually. If truly our focus is on mankind and just ourselves as a man, then it's impossible that we focus on the spiritual matters. Now, we understand that purest form of such will not be seen in the church. But then those doctrines begin to be warped, those thoughts begin to be warped, because we're approaching Scripture with this idea of psychological health, or maybe even the gospel of health and wealth, which pertains to the physical man. How am I going to be taken care of physically? Well, I'm going to go to God's Word for that. You know, there are matters like financial security and how we're going to deal with our money in Scripture. Read the Proverbs. There are countless scriptures about how we're supposed to handle our finances. That is something put into our care. We are the stewards of the money that God has given to us. It really doesn't belong to us. It's just been put in our care, and it's our responsibility, and God expects us to be responsible with it, but it's ultimately not about being financially stable. We benefit from it in that way, but it's ultimately about taking care of what God has given to us and maintaining a spiritual focus in spite of all of the physical things that can distract us. And so when we think of it like that, we can understand how some of these things can subtly affect our approach to worship. We looked at faith this morning as our first point, and how that faith, it's not about ourselves. It's not about a sense of well-being. It's not about a confidence in self. It's not about even maintaining a pure conscience, because we can maintain a pure conscience and not be living by faith in God. It's not about feeling good, but it's about having the faith which comes from the revelation of God's Word, Romans 10 and verse 17, and therefore walking by that Word, being faith full, we need to understand the distinction where one can be an individual who has faith in God because he believes that he is. There can be one who has faith in God but is not faithful to God. But the true faith that saves in Scripture is a faithfulness. It's a fidelity. It is a trustworthiness from God to us and from us to God. It is a consistency and a stability walking in God's Word. And that has to do with the revelation of God's truth and following that. It requires book, chapter, and verse teaching is what we mentioned. And we'll touch on that a little bit more this evening. We also looked at sin. And even something as negative as sin has its central focus as God. Because what sin is it's not just a failure of self. It's not an assault against ourselves. It's an assault on God. It's not even just, as we emphasized this morning, a disease that we're plagued by. And I understand that there are some nuances of how diseases and plagues work that we might liken to sin and use that as an analogy or in a metaphor. And I'm not downplaying that legitimacy. But that's not what sin is. Ultimately, we're not the victims of sin. God is the victim of sin. It is an assault against God. We are created in the image of God for His glory. And what sin is falling short of His glory. It's taking something that has been given to us but belongs to God, like our bodies, and using it in a way that it is not created for, and thus offending God in that regard. Then we looked at salvation. And so we see all of these logically following, and I hope that you'll be able to see that continuing this evening, that even something we benefit from to such a degree as salvation is really not about us, but it's about God reclaiming what is rightfully His, that He's lost simply because in our free will we rebelled against Him in sin and offended Him in that way and brought an assault upon Him in that way. But really, in a sense, while we're being reconciled to God and coming back into a relationship with Him, it's Him reclaiming what is His. We are His. He created us. He is our owner. And now He's claiming us back in salvation. And that's a wonderful, blessed thing for us. But it's certainly all about Him. It's to His glory. It's to His good pleasure, as we see in Ephesians chapter 1. All the spiritual blessings that we can spend so much time on, and we should spend so much time on, and emphasize how blessed we are because of them. And certainly so, that's right, and that's good, and that's healthy, and that's spiritual. We should always maintain that it's to God's glory. We follow this logically into the way in which we come to know salvation, the way in which we come to become a child of God, and then the benefits of such afterward with regard to our worship. And then I might specifically mention our preaching, as all forms of worship pertain to the Word of God, and preaching is purely a proclamation of God's Word. It's important to emphasize that point. We need to maintain a theocentric perspective on worship. Because of the warped view of faith, of sin, and of salvation that we talked about this morning, worship has also become warped and led to a negative view of that, a view of that that is contrary to what Scripture reveals. And we especially notice that, again, it's to a greater degree of severity in the denominational realm and in the world today. It promotes a sense of wellness for the worshipers. When people come together to worship, often it's not about God at all. They may claim it is. But when they come together, it's about choosing the worship that fancies them the most. And many churches have that choice today. There is the contemporary worship. There is the modern worship. There may be something that's an in-between. You get a little bit of both, but you get to choose. Which worship am I going to? Which worship am I going to be a part of? And it's ultimately, in our preference, a matter of promoting a sense of wellness and entertainment for the worshiper. And along with that, preaching. The message is usually, as we mentioned before, promoting a psychological health or well-being, or a physical health or well-being, with the doctrine of health and wealth that is so prevalent today. It's about making the hearer feel good, not making sure that they're in line with God's Word. And if they're not, then stepping on their toes, we might say, pricking their hearts to bring them back to the truth, or to encourage them to continue on the straight and narrow. But it's just about making them comfortable, making them feel good about themselves. The focus has been placed on man and God is left out of the picture. But while we certainly understand that to the degree of severity we see it in the world today in denominationalism, we got to ask those same questions concerning our own worship as a collective group, as the Elm Street Church of Christ, but not only that, as individuals. Is my worship really about God? Am I thinking about God when we worship? Is our singing about God or is it about us? Did we enjoy the singing? And I think it's good. We should enjoy it. And I think that we should approach it in that regard. We want to worship for one reason, that we enjoy worshiping God. Not the sole reason, but we do enjoy worshiping God. So we look forward to coming together. But when we talk about enjoying worship, do we enjoy the singing? Do we enjoy the worship because it was scriptural? Is that why we were happy with it, or simply because of some subjective and man-focused reason? The same thing with preaching. Is it philosophical? Is it psychological? Does it have a lot to do with man's wisdom or opinions or stories that give some analogy? Maybe it's a spiritual principle, but where's God's word in it? Is God's word in the preaching? I want to tell you that an individual can get up here and they can preach an entire sermon and make spiritual point after spiritual point after spiritual point after spiritual point. And if they never appeal to scripture, if we never turn in the pages of our Bible, that sermon is not near as powerful, and it certainly doesn't glorify God. Because while that individual may be saying something that they studied in God's word and they know it's coming from God, the hearers, everyone needs to know that, and not simply know it, but acknowledge it to the degree that they're letting God speak by reading scripture, by studying scripture. If God speaks through his word and his word is not in preaching, then God's not speaking to us in that sermon. Is the preaching filled with scripture? And again, do we measure worship and preaching as successful or enjoyable or as good and positive simply because of how we like it, a matter of preference or comparison to others, or because it was scriptural? We need to make sure that our worship has God as its center. In John, the fourth chapter, Jesus is speaking to the woman at Jacob's well, the Samaritan woman, and he mentions a very simple and fundamental yet profound truth that we need to remember regarding our worship to him. In John 4 and verse 23, he says, "The hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." We notice right away the object of our worship is God. That's the focus of worship. Any worship that's not focused on God is not a worship of God, obviously, but really a worship of self, or at least a simple form of entertainment, a pastime. God is the one worship. Not only that, God is seeking a certain type of worship and certain type of worshipers. And the certain type of worshipers who are true worshipers there described are those worshipers that are worshiping according to how God has prescribed. And what we need to understand is that the one who is worshiped logically, fairly, and understandably is the one who prescribes the specifics of worship. If I'm the one being worshiped, I get to tell you how you worship me. And that's how God is talking to us here. That I'm the one being worshiped. I'm the one seeking worship. I created you to worship me and serve me. And it's only consistent that I prescribe the worship. You worship how I want you to worship me, is what God is saying. And it's a matter of spirit and truth, which go hand in hand. They're inseparable. And when worship leaks away from spirit and truth, it leaks away from God's pattern, then God is no longer at the focus of worship. But we place ourselves at that pinpoint. I want us to understand the inconsistency of unscriptural worship. And let's make sure we use that term, unscriptural worship. The only way that we know God is through scripture, correct? At least to the intimate level that is necessary to please him. Certainly we see him in creation. The only way we know how to worship God is through scripture. Any of the forms of worship that are unscriptural we see in the denominations are actually taken from scripture to a certain degree. They're just warped and transformed and taken out of context and all of that kind of stuff. The only way we know how to worship God to any degree, whether it is semblance of worship to God or to the greatest degree of towing that line of righteousness, is found in Scripture. That's the only way. And I want us to notice the inconsistency of doing anything other than that. Luke 6:46, Jesus said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say?" That's a term of reverence. It's a term which we use in worship, but also it's a term of authority. You are the one with all authority, therefore we kneel before you in praise and adoration and worship. But he says there's an inconsistency with your worship. You're calling me Lord, but you're not doing what I say. You see the disconnect there. When we claim to worship, anybody in the right mind would claim that their worship is theocentric. I'm worshiping God. That's my focus. But when you say your focus is on God in worship, but you're not worshiping God how he asked you to worship him, how he commanded you to worship him, then how could your worship truly be said to be from God? And it's not inconsequential. There is great consequence to this. In Matthew's account of that same occasion in Luke 6, this is what Matthew records Jesus as saying, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." One who is called Lord in its greatest sense, as Jesus is the one who is the lawgiver. And he says, it's inconsistent to call me Lord and not do the things which I say. In other words, to call me Lord and practice lawlessness. Break my law. Not worship according to truth. Not worship according to what I prescribed. This is why we see this continuity in Scripture of a pattern of not only seeking and establishing the pattern, but adhering to the pattern. That is given in the context of Jesus as the high priest being introduced by the Hebrew writer in Hebrews 8. And he uses the time of Moses and the tabernacle as an example, that those priests, according to the law, serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, "See that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." What the Hebrew writer is saying is that there was a pattern which they had to follow, not just to construct the tabernacle, but to do everything in accordance with the tabernacle. That is, all things that pertain to the worship of God under the old law. There was a pattern, and if they deviated from it, we know good and well, by reading the Old Testament, they were severely punished, like Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus 10. It's inconsistent, it's not theocentric, and therefore has a very drastic consequence. And you know what? When we worship God, and anybody worships God, and their mind is not theocentric, and that means it's not according to Scripture, by the letter, every single facet of it is authorized and towing the line of God's Word. It's got more semblance to it. It bears more semblance to idolatry than anything. And I'm not going to say that worshiping God, the one and only true God, believing He is the one and only true God, and worshiping in a way contrary to Scripture is absolutely the exact same as erecting an idol. Don't get me wrong, but it bears many characteristics of it. Because this is what God is saying. I'm the one being worshipped. I created you. And therefore, I get to decide how you worship me, because I'm the one that's getting the worship. But what idolatry is when you make a god, and because you made the god, I get to decide how I worship that god. And so when individuals try to worship the one and only true God, but decide how they want to worship him, they're acting more like idolaters than they are the children of God. We don't get to decide how to worship God, or else that worship is not theocentric. It's focused on man, not God. When we ignore God's authorized worship and worship him how we want, we follow idolatrous ways. This is why the psalmist said in Psalm 100 in verse 3, after he said, "Serve the Lord with gladness, come before him with singing, know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who has made us and not we ourselves." We worship him how he wants us to worship him, because he's the one that's being worshiped and he's the one that created us. Along with that, it's very important to emphasize that preaching must be from God's word, which is where our instruction for his worship comes. In 1 Peter 4 and verse 11, Peter said, "If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God." We've got to realize that the only way that we know anything about God, that the only way that we know how to please him, is by him revealing himself through his Spirit-inspired word. The Apostle Paul emphasized this in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 11. "What man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. And he goes on to show how specific that is, that these things are not spoken in man's wisdom, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual thoughts with spiritual words, is what the New American Standard Bible says. Which lends the idea that God has this understanding and thought of what he wants, and he takes that thought, he takes that idea, the specific idea, and conveys it to us in the very chosen words of Scripture so that we know exactly what to do. And we can't please him by doing anything else. Colossians 2 emphasizes very clearly that the substance is of Christ. And that means as we know Christ, who is the Word, John chapter 1 and verses 1 through 4. Jesus is the embodiment of the Word, and we read Jesus in the Word. The New Testament includes and consists of the Son of God, who is Jesus the Christ. And anything other than that is without substance and therefore is not centered on God. This is what Paul's desire was in Acts 20 and verse 7 when he spoke to the Ephesian elders. He said, "I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God." Preaching is about glorifying God. And you can only glorify God by giving what he has given, by speaking where he has spoken. No one is glorified by their words being taken out of context, by someone saying, "You know what, so-and-so said this," and all they are doing is fabricating a story. Perhaps they are spreading a rumor that just isn't true. That doesn't bring glory to that person. And it certainly doesn't bring glory to God. Paul says, "My goal is to declare to you the whole counsel of God." Not anything else and not anything less. But also, as we glorify God by preaching his word and having it proclaimed, it also equips us to further glorify God as individual Christians and as the collective church. But again, the only way we can glorify God is by following his word, which needs to be preached in order for us to follow it. That's what Timothy was told by Paul in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16. That all scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. That's the works we talked about this morning when we considered faith and when we considered the opposite of such sin. Ephesians 2 and verse 10 says we're created for good works. It's the works of God. It's not simply about making us better human beings. That's not what our preaching is about. There's a lot of good stuff out there that can make you just a better person in society that have nothing to do with Scripture. And there's a lot of good people out there who don't even believe in God by societal standards. It's not about that. It's about glorifying God. He is our centered focus. And we progress beyond that. Faith, sin, we talked about worship, we talk about judgment. What is judgment about? A lot of individuals think that judgment is not going to be about your right from wrong, about this standard, but it's simply going to be about, were you true to yourself? And when people start reasoning, who's God going to send to hell? Who's God going to let into heaven? That's a question of judgment. And a lot of times they try to argue about how bad it would be for God to send anyone to hell, but you never hear about someone arguing how bad it would be not to let anyone into heaven because of how good they are, right? There's always that extreme side of it, that God's too good to send us to hell, but never the argument that we're good enough to get into heaven. It's not about whether we're true to ourselves. It's not about even how we treat each other in its purest form. That's a requirement of God, but it goes back to his word. And that's what modern denominationalism teaches. If you're a good person according to some man's standard or societal standard, it doesn't matter if you're of this sect of Christianity or this sect of Christianity, or some would even say it doesn't even matter if you're a Christian. You may be a Buddhist or you may follow the Hindu faith. It doesn't matter as long as you're a good person, as long as you follow your conscience. The Catholic Church teaches now. You don't even have to believe in God. If you follow your conscience, you can get to heaven. But really, that takes God out of the focus of judgment. We mentioned the purpose of man this morning from Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 13. That is to fear God and keep his commandments. It's man's all. Did you notice what he says in the next verse? For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. In other words, your life is to be centered on God. You're to live for him. And you're going to be judged based on that. Did you live your life faithfully? That is accordance with God's word. Did you avoid sin, which is an offense against God? It's lawlessness. Did you keep God's law? Did you worship God acceptably according to his truth? Those are the kinds of things that are going to come across in judgment. Those are the good things or the evil things, whether done openly or in secret. That's what judgment is going to be about. And this logically follows from worship and especially the preaching of God's word, because that's the standard of judgment. There will be a standard. It's not going to be some random matter of God picking and choosing, or of some man going by his own standard, and God will judge him by his standard of life, and God will judge this man by what he thought was right. There is an objective standard which is true regardless of what we believe or think. It doesn't matter if you're completely and totally ignorant of God's existence or if you're just honestly mistaken following a creed of man. The Bible is what's going to judge us. There's God at the center, the lawgiver at the center, the judge at the center. Jesus said in John 12:48, he who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I've spoken will judge him in the last day. In Romans, the second chapter, in verse 12, the Apostle Paul said, for as many as have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. Verse 16, and the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. He's saying that the Jews who lived under the old law and died under the old law, that's the law they're going to be judged by. And God's not going to suggest that in order to get into heaven, because you lived under the old law, you had to keep it perfectly, because he's going to justify by faith. That's how he's going to do it. But faith is about following God at his word. It doesn't matter when you lived, you'll be judged by the divine law that you find yourself under. And everyone today is under the gospel of Christ, the law of Christ. That's what's going to judge us. It's about God being revealed, and whether we walk according to that is how we'll be judged. You know, a lot of individuals suggest, though, that all you have to do is love God. God's going to judge us not based on law, not based on what is right and wrong, not based on rule following, they'll say, but simply based on love. And then comes in this man-focused idea of love. Not a God-centered idea of love that he's revealed, but God's going to judge us by how we've loved each other and how we've loved him. And love is just, you know, a sincerity of heart. It's a good feeling about what you're doing, and you're confident that it's right. You're confident that God's pleased with you. God's going to judge us in that way. But I want us to understand that while God will judge us based on whether we love each other and love him, that is not some loose matter of interpretation, but it's very intimately tied up with his revealed word. In Matthew 22 and verse 36, a lawyer said, teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And Jesus told him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. He said, the second's like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. We pause there. See, it's all about love. See, God doesn't care how I come to worship him. He doesn't care whether we use instruments or whether we do a cappella. God doesn't care whether we're preaching from scripture or whether we're using a philosophical book from some writer. He doesn't care whether we're coming on Sunday or coming only on Mondays or Saturdays. He doesn't care. He just wants us to love him. But Jesus explained why that was the greatest command and why the second was like it. Verse 40, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Loving God involves keeping his commandments. And God will judge us by whether we loved him or not. But what that means is God will judge us by whether we kept his word. John 14 and verse 15, Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. And 1 John 5:3 said, this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. You know, in 2 John 9, it tells us that ultimately judgment will be about God's word and how we've lived according to it. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. And someone will say, it doesn't matter what our doctrines are. It matters if we believe in Jesus as the Son of God. That God doesn't care how we worship him. God doesn't care how we live life, as long as we do it sincerely. We do it according to whatever we think is right. He's not going to judge based on doctrines. That's religion, not relationship, is how the modern idea of it goes. That's not what John said by inspiration. He who does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. And when God sends his Son in judgment, and we don't have God, we will not make it past in judgment and get to heaven. Revelation 2 speaks of a church that did not fully deny God. He even says that that church did not deny my faith, even in the days which Antipas was my faithful martyr. When a man died for God, they didn't deny him. But the problem was, he says, I have a few things against you. You have those who hold the doctrine of Balaam. You have those who hold false doctrine, who hold to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. And he says in verse 16, repent, or else I'll come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. The fact of the matter is there is a doctrine. That's the word of Christ. It's the Bible. It's the New Testament. People try to make a distinction between gospel and doctrine. They're one and the same. The doctrine of Christ and the gospel of Christ are one and the same, and in the end we'll be judged by it. Jesus said, my word will judge you. In the end, opinions are going to be laid aside. Feelings are going to be laid aside. Circumstances and excuses will be laid aside, and simple objective books will be open. In Revelation 20 and verse 12, John reveals, and I saw the dead, both small and great, standing before God, and books were open. And another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged each one according to his works. And death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. The book of life is obviously God's roll call of those who are his. And if you're not in that roll call, you won't get to heaven. You'll be judged unworthy. But I want us to notice the plurality of that word. Books were open. What's the other book? Other book is God's word. You'll be judged by my word. And that's how you either have your book, your name written in the book of life or not. And Hebrews chapter 4 describes how powerful that word is, that no one will skate by. No one will make anything go by God without him sensing it and punishing it if it is deserving of such. The word of God is living and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow. It's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart, and there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Our view of judgment must be theocentric, or else it's not looking good for us. Because God is the judge, and he has given a standard, and that's how judgment will commence. And with regard to that, those two places, hell and heaven, even them, those two things are theocentric topics. God is at the center of them, if we're following what the Bible says. God is at the center of the doctrine of hell. You cannot have hell without God. You can't believe in God and not believe in hell. They're two things that cannot be separated. A belief in God and a disbelief in hell are irreconcilable. And so many people who even believe in God don't want to believe that there's a place so terrible that exists. And they certainly don't want to believe that God would ever send them there. And people that believe in hell and believe that God will send them there only believe that people like Hitler and Stalin are going to hell. Jeffrey Dahmer, all the serial killers you can think of, and you've seen the documentaries on TV and how brutal those people are. Only those kinds of people are going to hell. That's not a theocentric perspective of hell. Because again, God's word is left out of the picture. And then there are even other looser ideas of hell. Some might have this loose idea of hell that anything bad or undesirable is what hell is about. You hear people say things like, war is hell. I understand that's to describe how bad war is, but I want to tell you, war is not hell. Hell is far worse than war. There's nothing that can come close to hell. And there's even a psychological view that hell is just the loss of self-esteem. And so people that approach the gospel in a psychological way, which is very humanistic and anthropocentric instead of theocentric, they have that kind of view of hell, that I'm in hell when I have no pride, when I've lost it all and I'm just feeling like the scum of the earth. That's hell for me. No, it's not. Hell has as its center, in its doctrine, God won't be there, obviously, but in its doctrine, in its revelation of what it is, God. And we can even understand that because of why people will go there. It's a place for those who are disobedient to God's law. So even when we talk about hell, the people in hell will know why they're there. And in their minds for eternity is going to be God to a certain degree that I did not follow God's word. In 2 Peter 2 and verse 4, Peter said that God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. Jude 6 describes that as the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode. They're reserved in under darkness for the day of judgment of the great day. Those are disobedient angels. They were appointed a specific place in their lives and they did not maintain it. They rebelled against God. It's the same thing with human beings created to fear God and keep His commandments. And the people who will be in hell because they disobeyed God's word. In 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 8, it says that Jesus will come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They'll be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. So as soon as someone starts to think that there's no way that God thinks that I'm bad enough to go to hell, think again. It's not about societal standards. It's not about our thoughts of what is good and what is bad, what is right and what is wrong. It's about the standard of God's word. God is still at the center of this doctrine. Hell is for the people who don't obey God. And you know, furthermore, think about how bad hell is. Certainly, it's a lake of fire. It's eternal anguish. It's eternal torment where the worm does not die. There's decay there, but there's the decay to the certain extent that it lasts for eternity. And it's a place of utter anguish and torture. And we understand those descriptions are to show us how bad it is. But I want to tell you the worst part about hell is because God is not there. I want us to think about that. In 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 9, it says that they'll be destroyed from the presence of the Lord and the glory of His power. The worst part about hell is going to be that God is not there. That's why it's described as a place of outer darkness. In Matthew chapter 8 and verse 12, they'll be cast into outer darkness, as well as chapter 22 and verse 13 and chapter 25 and verse 30. And what is darkness all about? It's about the absence of God. In 1 John 1 and verse 5, it says that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. And the reason why there's outer darkness in hell is because God is nowhere to be found. And that is the most terrifying aspect of hell. You see, even though God's not there, it's still focused on Him. It's focused on how He's not even there. And those who don't believe in God now, who obviously when He appears to them in judgment will believe in Him then, they'll recognize just how bad the absence of God is. You know, while on earth, even those who do not believe in God experience Him to a measure, to a certain degree. In Acts 17 and verse 27, it says, He created us to seek Him and find Him. He's not far from each one of us because He created us. That's not just those who believe in Him, but that's everyone. He's not far from each one of us. James 1 and verse 17 says that every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights. Everything good in a person's life who doesn't even believe in God, it comes from God. And that's noted in Matthew 5 and verse 45 when Jesus says, love your enemies because even God sends rain on the just and the unjust. He makes His sun rise on the wickedest, the most wicked and vile people of the world and of history. God showers blessings upon those who spit in His face on a daily basis. And what they're doing without even knowing it is experiencing God. And then in Matthew 7 and verse 23 again, Jesus will say, depart from Me, you who practice lawlessness. And so everything they took for granted, everything that they did not even acknowledge as being from God and they did not thank Him like the Gentiles in Romans 1, they'll feel the absence of God in hell to the greatest and utmost degree. Hell is bad. Hell is bad because God is not there. We had better understand that our focus about hell, our perspective about hell should be theocentric because it is a doctrine of God. It's a doctrine of Christ. He warned in Matthew 5 and verse 29, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It's more profitable for you that one member perishes than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And He repeats the same. Matthew 10 and verse 28 then, our idea and understanding of hell, when we preach on hell, when we think about hell, it brings our focus on God because Jesus said, do not fear those who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear Him who is able to both destroy both body and soul in hell. You see, you can't separate God from hell. If we're going to talk about hell, we must maintain a theocentric perspective. And obviously, if we're going to talk about heaven, We certainly need to. Why even bring that up? I think we all understand that a focus on heaven is inevitably going to be theocentric, but that's not always necessarily the case. Many people think about heaven as the place where you get to do your favorite thing for eternity. You know, so-and-so who we've loved all this time, their favorite thing maybe was to play golf. They're up there, you know, hitting 400-yard drives straight down the middle in heaven's golf course, right? And they think about things. A child asks, what is heaven going to be like? Is there going to be chocolate chip ice cream in heaven? Absolutely. Oh, yeah, there's going to be a ton of it. But that's not a focus that is God-centered. That's not what heaven is about. You know, while there is a great desire and motivation and benefit of reuniting with family in heaven, that's not even what heaven's all about. That's not why heaven's so great. Certainly, that's a good part of it. But it's not about anything physical at all. Even Jesus said that we're not going to even have those physical relationships. He doesn't say that we won't recognize each other. He doesn't say that you'll be husband and wife or mother or father or brother and sister anymore in heaven. You'll be like the angels. It's not about reuniting with physical relationships. I want to tell you, first of all, that heaven is about a rest from a life of work. In Hebrews 4 and verse 9, the Hebrew writer says, there remains a rest for the people of God, for he has entered his rest, has himself also ceased from his works, as God did from his. And those are the works of God revealed in Ephesians 2:10, that he has prepared beforehand that we should walk in. That rest in heaven is going to be from the temptation of sin. So when individuals talk about drinking beer in heaven, they're completely and totally ignorant of the fact that, one, alcohol consumption is sinful, and therefore, not just because it's physical, but because it's sinful, it won't be, the temptation, the desire won't even be there in heaven. It is a place where righteousness dwells, the new heavens and the new earth, 2 Peter 3 and verse 13. And it's a rest from all the problems of life. Revelation 7 and verse 16 says, they will neither thirst no more, the sun will not strike them, but God will wipe away every tear from their eye. It's about rest. But just like hell, and its focus on God is because he's not there, heaven and its focus on God is because he is there. The worst thing about hell is that God isn't there. And the best and central thing about heaven is that God is there. That's what it's about. And an individual who does not want to get to heaven because they want to be with God for eternity is losing their focus of heaven. And their perspective is certainly not God-centered. That's what heaven's going to be all about. An individual who finds themselves in heaven is going to be in heaven because they've wanted to be with the Lord all this time. Remember what Paul said, to depart and be with Christ is far better. I want to be with the Lord. That's what we read of in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 15. Speaking of those who had fallen asleep, he encourages them. And he says, this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that those who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are fallen asleep. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And we who are alive and remain shall be caught together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Notice this. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Again, I said that there's a great comfort and motivation to get to heaven because we'll be reunited with the loved ones, as is clearly and plainly taught in 1 Thessalonians 4. But the whole focus is, we'll always be with the Lord. That's what heaven is all about. This is exactly what Jesus said to his disciples in John 14 and verse 1. Don't let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, also believe in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. Why? If I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also, and where I go, the way you know. He says, you're going to be with my Father. You're going to be with me. That's what heaven is all about. So remain faithful until that time so you can be there. Heaven is about being with the Lord forever. We see this very clearly in the book of Revelation. We'll not read this entire thing, but we read through Revelation chapter 4 and 5. It's the throne scene of God. And the picture that is painted for us by the inspiration of the Spirit is God sitting upon his throne at the center, and almost in concentric circles around the throne are what we see in Revelation 4, 2 through 11, 24 elders, the four living creatures. And what they're doing is they're worshiping God. The very idea of heaven is theocentrism. God is at the very center. God is at the center for eternity, and his children surround him and worship him. I want to tell you that if you don't enjoy coming to worship God with the saints, then you don't want to get to heaven. It's that simple. If God is not the focus of your life, you don't want to get to heaven, because heaven is God-centered. It's all about being with God. It's all about seeing Him in the center for eternity and worshiping Him and worshiping Him. I read from Revelation 7 and verse 9. It says this of the 144,000 who are redeemed. These things I looked, and behold, in a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." All the angels stood around the throne, and the elders and the four living creatures fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." And one of the elders answered, saying to me, "Who are these arrayed in robes of white? And where did they come from?" And I said, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones who came out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger any more nor thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." It's a wonderful picture, and it's ultimately a wonderful picture, because there in the middle, the object of our worship for eternity, is God the Father and the Lamb that redeemed us from our sins. If we make our life about God, then our eternity will be before God. That's what heaven's about. That's what our life is about. And we as Christians need to maintain that theocentric perspective in all of these matters. Why do you want to get to heaven? Why is it such an emphasis in your life? What do you really want to hear about? You know, people that talk about how heaven is not preached on enough, and you get too negative with doctrine and all these matters of the ins and outs and the specifics of God's word, they don't realize that that's God revealed to us, and that's who's going to be in the center in heaven, is everything we read about Him in the New Testament. That's why we emphasize it, because that's what we want. We want to be with Him. Is that your focus? Is your view of heaven theocentric? We want you to have that hope, and we want you to get there in the end. And so we offer the invitation for you this evening. If you have not obeyed the gospel of Christ, understand that without doing so, we cannot be before God for eternity, because the gospel of Christ is what directs us there. It's what allows us to live a God-focused and God-centered life. And you must give yourself to it entirely in order to be in heaven with God for eternity. If you have obeyed the gospel and you've fallen short in some sense or fashion, if there's anything spiritual that we can assist you with this evening, we invite you to come forward while we stand and sing the song that was selected.